there were 2,000 students from 7th grade through 9th grade. And I don't think I could tell you after 3 months if I had one friend. Even though I was on the basketball team, all he did is sit on the bench. In Minnesota, where I came from, I was on the starting five, but not there. So one bright spot in a long 3 months of loneliness and discouragement and even depression was this Sunday school class. I went to a Sunday school class of high schoolers at the Lutheran church my parents decided to go, and I was welcomed there, and I don't know that I would say any of them were friends, but they were nice to me, and they invited me to the New Year's Eve party, the all-night party, and I had a great time. And so a few weeks later, they invited me to this basketball game at Lutheran South. Now, I didn't know much about this at all, but I knew some of the kids that were at the school. And one of them was a cheerleader, and I thought she was kind of neat. And then there were a few others, and we sat together at this game, and this one fella was just impressive. And I thought, he is a cool guy, and he seems cooler than a guy that would go to a Lutheran high school. You know, I just thought, a Lutheran. There were 800 students from 9th grade to 12th grade at this school, and I watched him with you know, kind of like admiration. I thought, I'd like to be like him. Well, you can imagine what happened the next year, my sophomore year. My parents sent me to that school, and I got to go to Lutheran South, and I got to know some of the students, but I was most interested in meeting probably the best athlete in the sophomore class. That was that fella I saw at the basketball game. And so when I walked down the hallway, and I was the new kid, he said hi. And I thought, this is going to be good. I felt really good about that. He said hi to me. And then we ended up on the JV football team together. And then we started hanging out. And then we started doing things like double dating together. And he batted third and I batted fourth on the baseball team. And we became best friends. His name is Dan Wendell. And when Dan Wendell was a sophomore in college, he came to personal faith in Jesus Christ. He wrote me about it, and guess who came to personal faith too? Me. I'm indebted to Dan Wendell. He was in my wedding, our wedding, as a groomsman, and he's in Florida. He's a teacher and a basketball coach in Florida. And at one time, I saw Dan Wendell high and lifted up, too great to approach. But Dan, he came down to earth, and we got on the same level, and we became friends, and that was the best part of all. And that's how I feel about Jesus. I feel in a very similar way about Jesus. There is no doubt in my mind that Jesus is high and lifted up. He is amazing. We've learned in Hebrews that he's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. But what if Jesus had stayed at a distance, impressive as that is? What if I would have been just looking at him from far off? What would happen then? I wondered to myself, what would it be like to have him close? Watch our theme verse. In Hebrews 1:3, we have a theme verse that says really the launch of the whole book, the sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. Now, is that high and exalted? Jesus is God, absolutely, but is he approachable? Can I connect with him? That seems very important, and the author of Hebrews knew it to be very important, and so he wrote about it, and that's our text today. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. I'd like to start with verse 9. Tyler emphasized verse 9 last week, but it's a transition, it's a hinge verse. It's an important verse. Here we go. Verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's the start. Very important. Essentially telling us that we deserve to die, but by the grace of God, Jesus tastes death instead. For us. Before us. Because of us. Verse 10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and the one who's made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them, you and me, brothers and sisters. Now we're getting into it. We're seeing the connection. Now, this is kind of an interesting verse, verse 12. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. That doesn't make too much sense. We're going to talk about that. And 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I, the children God has given me. All right. Well, verse 14, watch what happens. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all of their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And look at this as it concludes. For this reason, He had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is a great text. It's about really the fact that Jesus stepped into our world. I call the message like us. He is like us. So when we summarize, in your notes you'll see, if we take Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2 and we compare them, Hebrews 1 emphasizes true God. True God. Jesus the Messiah, the Son, is true God. But in Hebrews 2, on purpose, with a sense of the fullness of what Christ means, the author says that he is also true man. True God and true man. That's the message. And so today we're emphasizing this part, really, that he came and was one of us, a human being. He is like us. And watch what happens. The first thing, he is like us because he is, number one, our substitute. And we learn about that in verse 9. This gracious act of Christ to die in our place, to taste death for everyone. Look at verse 9 again, even though I just read it. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Pretty significant verse, giving us the theme that he came to be close enough to us and to represent us. In fact, it says that he was a little lower than the angels for a while, for a time, for a season. And what was that? When was that? When he was on earth. He was lower than the angels. When Jesus was on earth, he walked in one place and he got weary and he felt pain and he died. All of which were limitations that the angels didn't have. The angels, for a while, were higher than Jesus. That's the idea. And it was meant with a sense of purpose to tell us that Jesus was like us and he's right here. He's our substitute. He did what we couldn't do. He died a death that we deserved, but we couldn't do it because we were sinful. We were frail. We were hopeless, and he stepped in. What does a substitute do? A substitute does something that someone else can't do, and he did it. And so it begins this way, a real sense of fullness. Now, it also says here that his name is Jesus, and do you know, you're so familiar with the fact that this is Jesus, that it could easily be overlooked, but it's the first time the author uses his name as a person, a name that was familiar. The name Jesus was not like an extraordinary name. It is to us, but in that day, it was a name that many people had. So it was a familiar name, and it meant to represent that Jesus was human like us, that his name says that you are like us, that kind of thing. So Jesus took our place. He did what we couldn't do, and he could only do it if he was human. Number two, he is like us because he is a trailblazer and that kind of thing. And this is a little stretch, but that's good. Trailblazer. The idea of trailblazer comes from the word pioneer. And in your Bibles, various translations, pioneer in verse 10 will have sometimes be author. I bet some of your translations say author of our salvation. Others will maybe say something founder of our salvation. Other translations will say leader. All those in verse 10. Look at verse 10. It says pioneer in the NIV. It says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it's fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer, the trailblazer, of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Now, trailblazer is not that much of a stretch because it means to blaze a trail, and that's what he did. He came and he led forth. He pushed through suffering and temptation. It was like he went right at it head on, and the trail was, you know, not very distinct, and he made it a trail so that we could follow along. He leads the way. I remember my first job. My first job as a 13-year-old. You could have a job when you were 13 back then. I think I made 50 cents an hour. But anyway, I was a trailblazer. Well, in a way I was, because I had bark chips. And in the Park District in Minneapolis, they were making paths. They were improving them. They were blazing these trails. And so there were some guys that were in charge of us 13-year-olds. They were 17 and 18. And they kind of made the way. They hacked things off and pushed us through. And we scattered the chips. And I remember one of the guys saying, come on, Brown, if your mouth was a shovel, we'd be done by now. Stuff like that. So I said, well, why work when you can talk, you know? I remember that. But that was a lower moment. But anyway, I don't want to do that with Jesus. I don't want to. I want to follow closely. I want to. He's like us, and he leads perfectly. But this idea of following, it's not just, you know, kind of like laissez-faire, because it says that he blazed a trail through suffering. Did you see that in verse 10? Suffering. That idea got my attention, that this Jesus was not exempt from suffering. And any of you that know the story of Jesus know that he suffered greatly. So, two, the idea is the path is also a path of suffering, that we're not exempt from the suffering. In fact, when we go through a path like his path, we will suffer at times, and we get to suffer with him. And this is sort of a privilege in a way, that Jesus suffered and we're suffering still. And suffering doesn't go away until, verse 10, he brings many sons and daughters to glory. That hasn't happened yet, right? So we're in the pathway of suffering, and Jesus has blazed the trail for us, and we follow willingly, even though sometimes it is difficult. But number three, he's among us. He is like us because he's among us. And that's really the central theme in this storyline about Jesus. And in verse 12, it's one verse that if you read it kind of with a sense of intent, you would kind of go, I don't really know what that means. It's just kind of, okay, well, it's stuck in there. Let's skip it. But we don't want to skip it. It's there on purpose. It's there on strategic purpose. It's really quite an amazing verse. Look at it, verse 12. He says, I will declare your name, and that your name is God the Father. I'll declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly with them, that's the idea, in the assembly, in the congregation with them, I will sing your praises, God. Now you go, what? It still doesn't quite connect. But then you realize that verse 12 is from Psalm 22. And if you're a Jewish person and you have a high regard for the sense of the messianic hope that the Messiah would come, and you realize that Psalm 22 is about the Messiah, it begins to kind of like prick your attention, kind of raise your thoughts. Psalm 22, he's quoting Psalm 22. And if you know anything about Psalm 22, which I'm going to, you'll realize this is an amazing kind of statement, kind of subtle. You wouldn't even know it was hardly there. But in Psalm 22, what does the author say? David says, 1,000 years before Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that phrase. That phrase was announced from the cross by Jesus himself. And then we read in verse 7 of Psalm 22, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. He will deliver him since he delights in him. We realize that was an announcement of the kind of mocking and ridicule that Jesus would experience as he was on the cross. Here it is, 1,000 years before, written and recorded, and a sense of anticipation. And this Messiah would be born among us, to be one of us, when in verse 9 it says, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. I was dependent upon a mother. I was an infant. From birth, I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Messianic, that the Messiah would come and be one of us, right there proclaimed in Psalm 22. And look at this in verse 16. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Psalm 22. Everybody knew that this was clearly pointing to the Messiah. So when the author uses 22, verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly, I will praise you. They knew that he was talking about the Messiah, and the fact that the Messiah, Jesus, he's pointed to Jesus, telling them that Jesus is this very person. He's the one that came and lived among us. Don't get this wrong. This is the biggest part. He was high and lifted up, but he came to earth to be among us on purpose. God's plan, just like you and me, experiencing exactly the kind of things that you experience every day. Just like Max Lucado said in one of his creative writings, he said this: angels watched as Mary changed God's diaper. The universe watched with wonder as the Almighty learned to walk. Children played in the street with him. Synagogue leaders corrected him. Jesus may have had pimples. He may have been tone deaf. Perhaps a girl down the street had a crush on him. He could be that boy with bony knees. One thing's for sure, he was, while completely divine, completely human. For 33 years, he would feel everything you and I ever felt. He felt weak. He grew weary. He was afraid of failure. He was susceptible to wooing women. He got colds, burped, had body odor. His feelings got hurt. His feet got tired. His head ached. To think of Jesus in such a light as this, well, it seems almost irreverent, doesn't it? He writes. It's not something we like to do. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier to keep the humanity out of the equation. Clean the manure from around the manger. Wipe the sweat off his eyes. Pretend he never snored or blew his nose or hit his thumb with a hammer. Max Lucado. You know what Max is trying to say? He was 100% human. And he felt and experienced the things that you and feel, and there's nothing you go through that he kind of goes, I don't know what that's about. Because he knows it all. He understood it all. And so this idea of 100% human, once somebody said to me, you know, marriage is a 50-50 deal, they said. And I've learned since then that that's a lie. Because a marriage is 100% and 100%. And so with Jesus, 100% God, 100% human, absolutely all at the same time. We read it that in the text, verse 11, the same family, Jesus, you and me, the same family. Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. It's right there. He declares it to be so. In verse 14, it says, he too shared in their humanity. Verse 17, fully human in every way. That's the message here, woven into this text. Very important. He's like us, among us. Number four, in the progression of the story, we come to this point. He rescues. He came to our rescue. And that's clearly portrayed. We were in the grip of fear. We were deceived by the devil. We were in deep and dire straits. And all of it caused us to cower in fear. He came on mission with a purpose to be among us and to rescue us. Look at verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all of their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now that's a crucial statement, and I thought essentially it was saying that he came to rescue us. Rescue us from slavery. That's a key word. Rescue us from the fear of death. And this idea of fear in so many facets really creates bondage. And we have a sense that fear is such a predominant emotion. In the Bible, fear or not to fear is mentioned over 300 times. Why would it be mentioned that often? Because we have a propensity to be afraid, to fear, to cower, to get stuck, trapped, shrink back, run away. It's all there. And it kind of culminates at this sense of fear of death. I looked up some of the top fears, the 10 top fears, and got a little diagram, and spiders is only number 9. And so you probably read these and you're kind of, I don't agree with that. Well, I didn't make it up. So flying, public speaking, heights, the dark, intimacy, fear of death. And then fear of failure, rejection, spiders, commitment. Well, the idea is that fear has this way of starting at one point and spreading. Fear. Anxiety is like so huge in our society. It's so predominant. The sense of connection with people, greater fear. The concern about the future, fear all the time. The wonder about being taken when you actually give yourself to someone in commitment. Stuff like that. Fear seems to spread in my thinking. Just kind of like, if fear of death is one primary one, I want to suggest to you that fear spills out beyond that. And I believe that Jesus came to set us free from fear. Someone asked me, well, what's the opposite of fear? What would be the opposite of fear? Well, in verse 15, there's this one short word, and I think it's the opposite of fear. And it's the word free, free. Those that have freedom are released. There's a movement, a contentment, a sense of confidence that happens when you're free. Well, that's what I think. I remember when I was 19 years old, a couple of guys talked me into going scuba diving. I'd never done it in my life before. And they hooked me up to the machine and everything. They said, with a 10-minute instruction, how to do it. And then they took off. They dove in the water. And they said, come on, Brown. And I dove in the water, too. And they went down and down and down. And I hit about, I think, about 30 feet, maybe not even that. And I go, it's dark down here. And I don't think I'm getting enough air. Doesn't feel like I'm getting enough air right now. In fact, I can't breathe. You know, I'm at about 30 feet and I panic. I'm 19 years old. I'm scrambling to get to the top. I think the problem could be that I could faint. I could go unconscious. And then it's not good after that. I had this incredible fear of dying. I was 19 years old. And you know the greatest fear of all? I was without Christ. Now that's fear. But with Christ, that fear is taken away. This sense of him paving the way. He faced death. He squarely faced the devil. He conquered them both. He says, you can follow along with me. Freedom, confidence, assurance. What are we free from? We're free from condemnation and shame and death and the devil. We're free from approval and failure. We're free because Jesus never lets go. We're rescued. That's the message. How about the last one? E, empathy. Empathy. And I think this is one of the sweetest ones of all because it really says that the purposefulness of Jesus being among us wasn't just to die on our behalf, which is great, but that he understands. And the author of Hebrews brings this out several times, and we'll get to enjoy this message that Jesus understands, and he has empathy. Just like 18 says, because he himself, it emphasizes he himself, that's an interesting way to put it, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. It was a challenge. The temptations he went through weren't just easy going. He suffered through those temptations. Then so he is able to help those who are being tempted. And what does that mean that he's able to help us? It means that he's able to take us through those temptations. We're faced with a temptation. We're tempted to give in to something, a line of thinking or a lure of sin. And he can take us through. He's been there. He had the same temptation, same struggle, same suffering, and he can carry us through. That's the message. So this idea of his empathy, his understanding, his ability, I thought about that. Now, in a group this size, there's a lot of different things going on here, right? A lot of things. And you know, some of the things that you're going through, I don't have a clue what you should do. I've never been there before. I don't know. But Jesus does. That's the cool thing. You see, so in his understanding is infinite. His experience is real. He was one of us as a human. And it says that he was merciful. That means he cares about it. So whatever you're going through, he has the ability to understand, because he's gone through it himself, and he has the power to change it. That's so cool. Because he is like us, he has the insight to help, and because he is God, there's nothing too hard for him. Because he is like us, he has the insight to help, and because he is God, there's nothing too hard for him. Nothing too hard for him. Nothing you're going through is like a quandary to him. He knows what to do next. I love that. He's high and exalted. But he came down. Face to face. Came to earth for you and me. A marvelous message. So what do I want you to do? Well, you that know me well know that I can get kind of creative. Some people call it hokey, in my approach to teaching. And so I've always kind of been fascinated with a little bit of acronym. And I didn't just throw this away, Freudian slip, but this idea, I didn't just put this together mindlessly. I put some attention to it. I want you to stare. Not at me. I want you to stare. I really do. In fact, the author of Hebrews wants you to stare. And he uses this word twice, at least twice. I don't know in the whole book. I haven't investigated this, but at least twice. He uses this riveted concentration. Riveted concentration. When I'm staring, I have riveted concentration. Okay? And in just the next verse, we're going to look at it next week, Hebrews 3:1. It's riveted concentration. In Hebrews 3:1, it says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest." Fix your thoughts, fix your mind on Jesus. Riveted. Mentally stare. But even more specific to the idea of staring is in Hebrews 12:2. Hebrews 12:2, a marvelous verse. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, we've used that word, and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's a cool verse, and the main thing that I wanted you to see there is this idea of eyes, fixing your eyes, riveted concentration, focused on Jesus. Here's the deal. I believe this completely. When I have riveted focus, mind, and eyes staring at Jesus, I'm looking at Jesus, I'm never afraid. Ever. When I'm looking at Jesus, I'm never afraid. Nothing is too big for Jesus. And so I love the fact that the idea of Jesus being one of us and among us is that he wants to walk with us, and I keep my eyes on him. Look at this verse 17. I think this is the key verse, and that's why I end with it. Verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement, take care of sin, pay for sin, for the sins of the people. And the key verse, the key statement there, believe it or not, is something that the author is going to expound on time and again, and it's the fact that Jesus is high priest. High priest. It's an amazing statement. The author of Hebrews is the only one that uses this clear and powerful analogy that Jesus is our high priest. He's our high priest because he's our substitute. He goes into the Holy of Holies for us. Jesus is our high priest because he is the trailblazer. He is leading out front. The high priest takes steps purposed by God that we would follow. Jesus is the high priest because he's among us. He's one of us, and he was raised by God right in our midst as high priest, one of us, just like us. And Jesus is our high priest because he rescues us. The very purpose that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies is to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And Jesus did that once and for all. And Jesus is our high priest because he empathizes. He is merciful. So friends, Jesus, he is complete. He meets all of your needs when you let him. I want you to stare at Jesus. He's the high priest, and he's everything you need. Will the worship team come? I'd like to collect the connection cards too right now, if we could. Dale and Becky are coming, and if you have a connection card, they'd be happy to collect it as they make their way back. It's wonderful that today is designed as our communion Sunday, where we all participate together. I have some people in a minute are going to come and serve you these elements. And the focal point of this meal is the body of Jesus Christ, representative of the body of Jesus Christ, and the cup representative of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's Supper, we call it. Well, we could easily say this is the Jesus meal. It is meant to renew our faith in him. It's meant to whatever obstacle that's going on at any way in fear, sin, to confess it to him, to be freed up, to experience a fresh cleansing and a reconnection with Jesus Christ, the high priest, the Son of God, the one that lives among us. That's communion. I'm going to ask those that help me serve come, and they'll pass out the elements. If you'll hold those elements as a believer until we can share together, maybe you're here and you're wondering about your faith in the Lord. This would be a perfect time to profess your faith to Jesus, participate in the meal, and be assured of his salvation. Jesus instituted a meal for us to remember the significance of what he did, to keep access to him very close and real, that we were reminded how much he loves us and how much he wants to walk with us. We have to be in agreement about this, though. It doesn't happen automatically. So we take these intentional elements and we partake in them. And as we do, we're saying, yes, Jesus, you're my life. Yes, Jesus, I am cleansed of sin because I'm honest with you and I want to walk closely with you. The only way that I have any chance of living a life of holiness and righteousness is with your help. Followers of Jesus Christ, I invite you to take and eat. And the beauty of the cup, please take and drink. It's with thankful hearts, Lord, that we receive this meal, a meal that's symbolic of such precious and wonderful gifts. We treasure what you've done for us, and we thank you that you're close to us. You left your spirit with us, to live in us, to be Jesus day after day, 24/7. Lord, we want that to be so in a greater and fuller way, and so that's our heart. Lord, I pray for anyone that's beginning a life with you right now, stepping into a relationship with you. As they say yes to you, you are more than willing as our gracious Savior to come and live inside. Lord, thank you for life now that you carry us through. Any of the challenges and suffering, you totally understand. But Lord, thank you that one day we'll be with you forever. Face to face. Thank you that this meal reminds us of that as we anticipate the great meal in eternity, your wedding feast. Thank you, God, for today. In Jesus' name, amen.